as we continue to draw nearer to you and to one another. I ask that you would open our hearts and minds to hear from your word this morning, to be drawn into this passage and to allow it to enlighten and transform our lives and our ways. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I hope everyone is doing well this morning. I want to open with a bit of review. I'm coming to you from the school, my office at the school, because my internet is down at home. That wonderful little storm we had Friday evening literally blew the Verizon Fios box off the side of our house. So hopefully it's being repaired as at this very moment. But I want to begin just by very, very briefly reviewing some of the ground that we've covered to sort of set the context, if you will, for what we'll be talking about this morning. Because really, in many regards, what we're going to be talking about this morning sort of culminates and builds on many of the things we've talked about so far. But we're going to be looking at this reality of the nature of sin and the nature of evil and sort of Christ's work relative to both of those. And so in those first two sermons, I tried to sort of lay some groundwork. And we looked at that parable of the great banquet that gives this wonderful, wonderful image of people from the north and south and east and west coming and reclining at the table with the patriarchs and the matriarchs. That is an image of inclusion. It's an image of a group of people gathering together and sharing fellowship who had previously been separated from one another. That image of God's tomorrow inspires how we're called to live today. We live God's future today. That's what it means to seek the kingdom and to be a part of God's kingdom. And so that image that we began with, that image of hope, we begin now to see come to shape as we look at this passage in Ephesians today. We also talked about our shared humanity and how in Genesis 1, in the beginning, we were all created in the image of God. And at a very basic level, to just simply respect the humanity of all people. And not just a begrudging sort of respect, but a sense of awe for how amazing and wonderful all people are, irregardless of race or culture. That sense of awe and respect. In the next two sermons, we looked at the reality of racism. And through the lenses of Jonah, we talked about the reality of prejudice, having feelings, inclinations, attitudes that are in essence against a particular group of people, whether it be based on race or culture or nationality. Those realities of prejudice in Jonah's life allowed him to think it was acceptable to literally block God's blessings from flowing to the Assyrians. And Jonah found out that our God is a God of all people. And we are to be a people who worship a God who is about all people. And we are to share God's blessings with all people without any prejudice or discrimination. And then we looked at the reality of systemic evil. And we did that through the lenses of Jesus and the story of the woman at the well, who in so many ways, systemically, within the laws of both the religious, but also the political and social and economic laws of Judaism, she was excluded. She was discriminated against. Not just personally by Jewish people, but within the very systems of their culture and their society. And we're going to see hints of that in the passage that we're looking at today. And of course, we were challenged to understand and identify that reality of systemic evil, systemic racism, and to be people who work against it. Now, last week we made a transition to looking at these different passages that I've referred to as sort of embodying this spirit of anti-racism. And we looked at the nature of Jesus's love. The central unifying virtue of the New Testament is love. Jesus called it the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, Paul in Romans 12 and in other places also emphasizes that the highest moral principle within Christianity, the unifying moral principle, is that of love. And what I suggested to you is that if you look in the New Testament at this teaching of love, one fundamental aspect of it is that it's anti-racist. It is a love that loves enemies, includes enemies, is open and welcoming of all people, irregardless of race, religion, nationality, culture, etc. All of those realities that we use to draw lines and create walls between people, Jesus's love challenged and tore down. Now, Jesus's love is about other things, of course, but it's interesting that in the New Testament, one primary emphasis relative to Jesus's love is that it was opposed to this reality of racism. The second sort of anti-racist reality that I want to talk about that we see in the New Testament has to do with what I've referred to as the Christ event. Now, I like to use that term Christ event because it gets at the whole scope of Jesus, from birth to death to resurrection to ascension to return. And a lot of your neo-Orthodox theologians like Bultmann and Barth and Brunner were the ones who introduced this idea of the Christ event. And the reason they did so was because if we just look at Jesus in terms of the death and resurrection, which of course is central, but if we ignore what comes before that and we ignore what comes after that, we don't fully understand the death and resurrection, and we miss other things. And so when you look at the Christ event, I would suggest to you that one of the central themes of it is an emphasis on anti-racism, or an effort to overcome racism, to tear down those barriers and walls. And so if you look at the birth narrative of Jesus, both in Matthew and in Luke, there is a very strong anti-racist element to the birth narrative. In Matthew, for example, we're told that magi come. And we know that those magi were from a foreign culture. They were foreigners. They were outsiders. They may have been Arabic, but they weren't Jewish. And so by the time of the New Testament, they were understood as being a part of another race, a race of Gentiles. But they come. And they bow before Jesus and they present him with gifts and they worship him. Their inclusion in the birth story is amazing, again, because it's one of the longest stories relative to the birth of Jesus. And not only were they hated because they were foreigners, but they were worshipers of the stars. The Jewish people had a very, very low opinion of magi. They were loathed. In the Old Testament, they were condemned as worshipers of the creation rather than the creator. But who is highlighted as the very first people who worship Jesus? Were magi. That story already in the very birth itself is beginning to challenge this reality of racism, this reality of walls that are built between people. And I'm going to use that term a lot this morning, walls and barriers between people, because that's how it's described in Ephesians chapter 2. And so right away in the birth narrative, we see this reality challenged, this reality of racism. You see it in the call narrative. A call narrative were very significant and very special because they gave definition and shape and direction to Jesus's ministry. Each of the Gospels has a call narrative, and interestingly, each of them has a very strong anti-racist element to them. Because in those call narratives, it is emphasized that Jesus came to preach and teach and to save and to extend God's kingdom to Gentiles, to be a light unto people who were living in darkness. It's interesting that in those call narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John intentionally choose Old Testament passages about the Messiah that emphasize an anti-racist element to them. That again, the Messiah was going to tear down these dividing walls, these walls of hostility. That's significant because they could have chosen other Old Testament passages that were also about the Messiah that didn't have a strong anti-racist element to them. But interestingly, each of them chooses a passage to function as the call narrative for Jesus, to give definition and shape to his ministry as being a ministry that in part would be about overcoming this reality of racism. When you look then at Jesus's ministry in his preaching and teaching and discipling, we see Jesus challenging the reality of racism and exclusion. Whether it's the story of the centurion that we've talked about, the Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, so many stories are illustrations of Jesus teaching, modeling, and then testing the disciples relative to these matters of overcoming racism and exclusion. So in his ministry, his death and resurrection, we're going to come to that in a second, but if you look in the book of Revelation at Jesus's return and the ultimate final culmination of the kingdom of God, it emphasizes the final ultimate tearing down of walls and a universal group of people coming together from different cultures and races and nationalities and worshiping the Lamb of God. It's a powerful image that was in direct opposition to the reality of racism and exclusion in Rome at that time. Now, back to the death and resurrection. One of the things that I find to be so fascinating about Ephesians chapter 2 is that its very structure is focused on studying, exploring, looking at how Jesus's death and resurrection challenges the reality of sin and evil. So, we talked about sin and evil. I'm going to do a little screen share here if I can pull this off. Whoops, I didn't do that very well, did I? There we go. So we talked about the nature of sin and evil. And we talked about how it is a spiritual and personal reality, but it is also social and structural. Many theologians emphasize that in our culture, in American culture, where we emphasize rugged individualism, we have made faith in life about a personal and spiritual reality. So in other words, Jesus came and suffered and died to save me from my sins. And it's about me. It's about what is spiritual and personal. And of course, that's very, very true. At the heart and soul of the death and resurrection of Jesus is this transformation, this creation of a new person, a new creature, a new creation, where this spiritual and personal reality of sin is overcome. So at a spiritual level, in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 and in other places where Paul talks about this, he talks about that spiritual reality being about our beliefs, our values, our attitudes, our prejudices, our thoughts. In Ephesians 2, it talks about how they were yielded to Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So when it talks about this nature of sin and evil, it emphasizes this very Old Testament theme that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and it emphasizes this idea that everyone is yielded to something. And of course, Adam and Eve chose to move out of that relationship of being yielded to God and being yielded to Satan. And that, in essence, began this reality of sin and evil. And Paul emphasizes that. That at a deep spiritual level, whether they're aware of it or not, they were yielded to Satan. And that affected their beliefs, their thoughts, their values. All of these realities that we understand as being spiritual. And even very specific character issues. Paul talks about violence and greed and lust and all these different things in Colossians 3, where he describes this at a very personal and spiritual level. That spiritual reality results in certain personal actions. It can be actions of violence and hatred and greed toward other people. We live in a culture where occasionally we like to say, you can think whatever you want to think, but you just can't act on it. I would suggest to you from a theological perspective, from a biblical perspective, that's a very dangerous thing to say, because thoughts and beliefs and values and attitudes are meant to be acted on. And so if those are sinful and evil, then the actions that flow from them will be sinful and evil. And if you look at Colossians 3, that is exactly the point that Paul is trying to make. That as long as these realities exist within them of malice and slander and lust and violence and hatred, they're going to act on those in ways that are sinful and wrong. When you talk about the nature of God's love and salvation, it is amazingly spiritual and personal. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about becoming a new creation. In other places, Paul talks about how in and through the death and resurrection, and not just simply us saying a sinner's prayer. I'm sorry, but that's not in the book. When you look at how Paul understands conversion, you die with Christ and you rise with Christ. And when you die with Christ, you put to death, to use the language of Colossians 3, you put to death all those sinful realities of the old self, malice, greed, lust, etc. You put that stuff to death and you rise with Christ to new life. And you have a new heart and a new mind and new belief and new values and new morals and new ethics and new ways. But you, at a spiritual and personal level, become a new creation in Christ, because we die with Christ and we rise with Christ. And it is an intensely spiritual and personal experience of conversion. And it's at the heart and soul of our faith and our understanding of Scripture. And that new heart and new mind and new ways. Paul over and over again emphasizes that that issues forth in new actions and new practices. Showing mercy. Sharing love. Welcoming the stranger, practicing forgiveness, seeking peace. Those are the new ways that personally issue forth from this new creation that is brought into existence through us embracing and identifying with the death in the resurrection of Jesus. And we understand that, and I think and hope and pray that we know that very, very deeply. But sometimes I fear that in American culture, where we have been conditioned and programmed by culture to think in highly individualistic terms, me, mine, I fear that sometimes we have made the Christ event, the birth, the calling, the teachings, the death, the resurrection, about my personal and spiritual salvation. Jesus died for me. And we don't emphasize the other aspect of this reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, which you see in Ephesians 2 and Colossians 3 and in Galatians 3 and 6 and Romans 12 and 13. And throughout Scripture, you see this emphasis that not only is the reality of sin social and structural, but the reality of God's salvation is social and structural as well. And so we've talked about how the reality of sin and evil is social and structural when we've had this series on racism. And we've seen it at the level of prejudice. And we've talked about how people can gather around a racist ideology, a racist belief system, such as like the Ku Klux Klan, and that can be present in structures as well. And when we looked at the parable of, or not the parable, but the story of the woman at the well, one of the things that I emphasized is that people had socially gathered around a very racist ideology that emphasized that Jews and Jews only were ultimately saved by God's grace and salvation. They were the ones who had been called. They were the ones who had been given the love. They were the ones, as Paul says in this passage, Ephesians 2, they were the children of the promise, the children of the covenant, and everyone else was excluded. And that wasn't just a social reality. It was a structural reality. That reality of racism was built right into their laws and into their teachings. That excluding people was acceptable. And I suggested to you that I continue to believe that systemic racism, something that is a structural evil, is a reality today. Of course, we can see it in slavery. We can see it in the Jim Crow laws. It is perhaps more nuanced today, but it's still a reality. That sin and evil is social and structural. And there are so many illustrations of that in Scripture. But what I love about Ephesians 2 and the teachings of Paul is he really names the social and structural realities of evil. And you see it in Ephesians 2 when he talks about how they were alienated and separated apart from God and God's love. how he talks about how there was a barrier of hostility, a wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And there was. And we can say that there's been walls of hostility today between whites and blacks and Asians and Hispanics. These walls and barriers of hostility are a reality that I think are indisputable. But Paul emphasizes in this passage that in the very death and resurrection of Jesus, trying to find this other thing I want to, that in this very death and resurrection of Jesus, he has come to bring them, these groups, this structural reality together. But now in verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Jesus isn't just about my personal spiritual salvation. Paul said it, not me. The blood of Jesus is about healing the reality of systemic, structural evil and racism. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, again, a direct reference to the cross. The death and resurrection of Jesus is not just simply about a personal and spiritual reality. It's very much so about a structural and social reality as well. And not only did Jesus come to heal me and to make me a new creation, which I am so thankful and glad for, but Paul said Jesus also came to create a new humanity. That's corporate language, not personal language. It's corporate language. He came to create, as verse 16, one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Again, all of this is focusing in on the death and resurrection of Christ and saying Jesus's death was also about this reality of creating healing, bringing peace, tearing down this wall of hostility between races, making peace. Jesus' death and resurrection is about a new creation. But it's also about a new humanity, a body of people. And that, again, is social and structural language with new laws and new ways. That's structural and social language. So Jesus' death and resurrection, the Christ event, it was about making me and each of you new creations in Christ. And we're always in that process. We never get there all the way. We trip, we fall, and with the love of Christ, we get back up and we continue to work and to work and to work to become more complete in Christ. But it's not just about a new creation. It's about this reality of this new humanity that Christ created in and through his death and resurrection, where walls of hostility based on race and nationality and gender were torn down and a new humanity created. Talking about this exact same reality in Colossians 3 and in Galatians 3, Paul trots out this little saying. For the gospel is this, Paul says, And he repeats this in almost each and every one of his letters. For the gospel is this, that there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female, barbarian or Scythian, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel is this, Paul says. We want to make the gospel, I'm sorry, but I think sometimes we want to make the gospel just about my personal salvation. But Paul makes it about so, so much more. My encouragement to us this morning is that we make the death and resurrection of Jesus about so much more. David Mosier worked with Mennonite Central Committee in Northern Ireland during the 80s and 90s, during the height of the tension between the IRA and Great Britain. And as peace began to be established in the late 90s, in Belfast, between the Catholic and the Protestant neighborhoods, not only was there paint on the curbs that told you what that neighborhood was, whether it was Catholic or Protestant, and you didn't cross that line, that barrier, but a wall had also been erected that was made of brick, and it was about 6 feet high, and it ran for about 2 miles through the city, dividing Catholic and Protestant areas. In and through peace negotiations, a small section of that wall was knocked down by a group of people so that Catholic children could come through that opening in the wall that was right next to a park where they could play with Protestant children. And kids are better about this stuff than most adults. And so every day kids would come through that hole in the wall. But almost every afternoon, Mosier said, Protestants on one side and Catholics on the other side rebuilt the wall. They didn't use concrete, but they rebuilt that wall. And every morning, children would come and knock it down. And it was baffling to Mosier. Both sides read the same scripture. Both sides should have understood that Jesus came to suffer and die to tear down barriers and walls of hostility. But yet almost every day, they would rebuild that wall, only for the children to knock it down so they could play together. And Mosier said, when he was talking about this at a Central District Conference meeting, he said, we're called to be like the children. We're called to not see those things. And if we do see them, we're called to knock them down. Barriers of hostility, walls of hostility between groups of people based on race, culture, nationality, ideology, religion. Jesus came and suffered and died to tear those walls down. And yet we have the audacity to rebuild those walls. And I want you to ask yourself this simple question this week. Are there any walls that I continue to build and maintain based on race or culture or nationality or religion? Are there any walls that I'm constructing, that I'm building, that Jesus suffered and died to tear down? I think it's very, very sad for us to build walls that our Lord and Savior came to tear down. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, I do pray that you would help us to be people in our communities, in our corporate life together, as your body, to be people who work to tear walls down, to extend your death and resurrection to the social and structural and corporate realities of our world, to tear down the barriers of hostility and find peace. In Christ's name, amen.